So let's look at that today. U.S. courts have been finding it difficult to find people to serve on jury duty lately. Crime rates gone up. There have been more going through the court systems. And they've actually shifted. In fact, I think the shift was made in most states upwards of 10 years ago from using voter records, voter registration records, to using driver's licenses. So if you have not been called yet, you most likely will in the coming years. That's why I want to review this with you now. In many counties throughout the states, it's usually done at the county level, those licenses are now used as their jury pool. So you'll get a letter with just first as a survey, are you capable, are you willing to serve, and so on. That usually is looking for someone like a mother home alone with her children and can't leave them, or other situations like that, a disability or something that would filter you out of that list. But then without that, there is a second notice where you're actually called to come into, sit with a pool of potential jurists. So once you're notified, a resident has to report. They still may be accepting letters, so you can put together a letter saying you don't want to and you have a religious conviction against it or whatever that conviction is. But if they don't get enough jurists, they'll move to the more extreme where they will make you come in no matter what. All the times that I have been called, I've actually had to go in. Illinois had a law that only the judge could excuse you in the county that I lived in, so I had to go in. Most cases, I just sat there waiting to be called. Day two or three, they said, you don't have to stay here. The cases that you were called in potentially for are no longer, they're being pushed out or whatever. And I think that happened about three or four times. But once, it actually got to a face-to-face meeting with the judge, and I'll share that with you in a little bit. There's ample case law to support religious exemption from jury duty. If you would like to review that, I have it. I can share that with you as well. So if you get called and you want to go through that, it's from Larry Darden, our church attorney, and he's done some pretty exhaustive study on it. In some systems, though, only a judge can excuse anyone from serving, and you have to face the judge and make your case. The court seeks honest, just, serious people to serve as jurists, as it should. So members of the church usually seem to be prime candidates. We're honest, we evaluate things at the level they want to, and so on. We're law-abiding. So we seem like the perfect people to serve in a court, but that the evaluation can't be kept at that shallow level. You go deeper, you recognize there's going to be some problems, and we'll do that today. And just so you know, the United Church of God does not judge its members in making this decision. In a statement on belief, on jury duty, the church affirms that it does not condemn any member who in good conscience believes that he can or she can serve as a juror in a particular case. It's a personal decision. It's a personal judgment. And in fact, I think we've seen this in the past 20 years within the Church of God, that we don't hide behind the aprons of the church. My church says I can't do this. It's not good enough. We have to be able to make that case. We have to stand on our principles before a judge and be evaluated. The church also supports those who for scriptural reasons feel they cannot serve, though. Every member is encouraged to be governed by their own personal convictions in this decision. We encourage them to base their decision on the scriptures, not the beliefs or conducts of others. And the decision is solely ours as individuals, not the church's decision. So what do we do? If you get called, if you get a notice, a survey or a notice, what do you do? Well, before we decide what we do there are some issues we have to consider, that we have to weigh. Before we as members of God's church can accept positions as jurists, there are some potential conflicts we need to consider. So let's go through that today. The first thing that we need to consider is our citizenship. We are citizens of this country. Some earned that by going through the process of becoming a citizen. Some of us, most of us, were just born here, but we have certain rights and laws and obligations as citizens in this country. The design of our government in the United States is to recruit, though, the involvement of its citizens on almost every level in making big decisions and voting and also in serving within the government and serving as a jurist is one of those. Politically, we are encouraged to vote, to hold office, to lobby for causes and be involved in those processes as well, and to serve as jurists. Many argue that it is law-abiding people like us who need to be involved with our government. How will our laws and government work if the moral and principled people of this country are not involved with it? And that's a great case to make for serving in this case. But we just can't look at one perspective. In a letter to officers who were in the Massachusetts militia, this letter is from John Adams, is dated October 11th, 1798. John Adams wrote this to those officers. Quote, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions, unbridled by morality and religion, avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry, would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for a religious and moral people. It is wholly inadequate for the government of any other." Unquote. That's John Adams, second president of the United States. Others like Jefferson, especially Washington, made similar comments. We need moral people, Bible-believing people, for this country to run. What we as a country have become since proves this point. The American dream used to be about liberty. It used to be about freedom. Make your choices, reap the rewards or the consequences of those choices. That's freedom. But now it's about wealth. It's about having things, having a house, having a car, having a bank account. And to some degree, wealth provides some freedom, but only in an economic or physical sense. There's an element of freedom that is wired into every human being's free moral agency so that we can develop holy, righteous character. And that requires us to make choices and decisions. And when we have a system around us that makes those decisions and choices for us, it inhibits our ability to grow in godly character. We have to make choices to do that. We were talking earlier, and if I had to describe what we've become, not just our country, but the world, it seems like all governments have turned into an elitist group of intelligent, wealthy people, big companies, and political elite that make decisions for us. They do so because they are godless and they are arrogant. And they think that's what their calling is. And anyone who questions it has a problem with them. The failure of the system of governance that we have, what some people call a democracy, but which is actually a constitutional republic, we're watching it fall apart all around us. And we're losing that American dream, that freedom in the process. But the failure of this system is the last nail in the coffin of all man's attempts at ruling himself apart from God. And that's what this is. It started in the Garden of Eden. We don't want you to rule over us, Adam and Eve said, based upon their choice and decision. We want to rule ourselves. And God allowed that to happen. 6,000 years later or so, this is where we're at now. We try to rule over others. We think it's about structure. We think it's about words or laws. It has much more to do with recognizing the weakness within each of us of our human nature, and that we have to rule over ourselves as individuals long before we can even think of helping others or serving others. No human being can rule another human being. Ultimately, all of us can only rule ourselves. That's totally missed by the godless arrogant. But as our government crumbles around this, we are not to be disrespecting it. We are not to be tearing it down. We're supposed to obey as much as we can. And that needs to be taken into consideration when you're called to serve on a jury. Look at Romans 13 here. Romans 13, we'll read verses 1 through 5. Paul writes, "Let every soul or every life be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." That leaves nothing out here. Okay, whether it's a dictator, whether it's a communist or socialist-led nation, whether it's a parliamentary process, or there's a king, or whether we live in a democracy or a republic, doesn't matter. They all exist because God has allowed them to exist ever since the Garden of Eden. And we've made some huge, horrendous mistakes. Hundreds of millions killed by governmental policy. But we're not to rebel against it. In fact, we're supposed to submit to it, as we're told here. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Now, what we see around us and what we've been seeing for the past 2 to 5 years is a rebellion against our system of government. Where has that led us? Are we more unified? Are we more stable? Are we more prosperous? It's moving in completely the opposite direction. And it's going to get worse before it gets better. We need to recognize that God wants us to support the governments as they are. But does that require us to violate Peter's comment that we ought to, in Acts, I think it's Acts 5, that we ought to obey God rather than men? No, we're supposed to obey God first. There will be a point in time when governmental and pressures otherwise in our society will want us to make one choice, but if it's against God's law and his will and his word, we don't do that. We don't do that. And what you're seeing in the breakdown of our government right now has completely changed our courts. You have judges now deciding which laws they're going to keep and which ones they won't. Well, they sit in a courtroom as a king in his court versus judging from the perspective of our laws, our constitution, and with any sense of mercy or judgment or justice at all. It's just about expedience. It's very sad. I'd encourage you, I don't think you can get into every murder trial or a felony trial, but you can certainly get into a Class A misdemeanor trial and just watch the proceedings. Just go down to the courthouse, go sit in the back because it's open to the public, and watch what happens. And if you sit there for half a day, you will recognize it's not about justice. In fact, if you're able to talk to an attorney or a judge, you probably wouldn't be able to, but they'll tell you that. It's about expediency. It's about making a decision and getting this guy off the docket. Move him on. We're not here to determine truth. We cannot evaluate truth. And to some degree, that's honest. But that excuse is making them make their own judgments, their own opinions, their own ideas, their own agenda, making them way much greater than the law itself. The state does indeed have a God-ordained purpose to minister to, as it says here in Romans 13, to serve to the law-abiding element of society, to create a fear of doing evil, provide deterrence through judgments and decisions, to punish the evildoer. There has to be a punishment here for justice. Yet all of these are now surrendered to the mob. Founding fathers called democracy, by the way, the mob. And they would not want mob rule. Democracy can be found in none of our founding documents. But you hear everybody using it today because that's what we've become. The mob is in charge. Still, we are to keep the laws of the land if it is within our power to do so. And serving as a juror is seen as every citizen's duty. Is it yours? Especially given the corruption of our courts in this day and age. Regardless of the design of this government, we must remember the origins of every government of man's design. Again, it goes back to the two trees choice that Adam and Eve made. Their choice was to determine for themselves what is right and wrong apart from God. So what is justice? What is truth? What is wrong? What is evil? That was their choice and decision to rule themselves apart from God, not learn God's rule within them, which is what we're studying now. This can be seen in the failure of all of man's governments, regardless, again, of their design. Anyone who won't rule themselves cannot be ruled. There's a great speech by Ronald Reagan who said that. If somebody cannot rule themselves, how in the world are they going to be able to rule over others? Yet that's always the concept within man's government, ruling over others instead of ruling oneself. Or oneself. In whatever form man's government takes, regardless of man's best efforts and God's intervention at times, many times, they remain, men's governments, remain persistent attempts at self-rule. Man can't rule himself because man won't rule himself. Look at John 18 and verse 36 here. In this context, as we remember that all man's governments stand in opposition to God's, we read this statement. John 18, verse 36. Stuck in Acts for some reason. John 18 and verse 36. Jesus said, and this is in response to Pilate's questioning about his kingdom and what is he a king over. Jesus said in verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. Notice that. We are preparing as the bride of Christ to serve in God's kingdom when it will be here and when it will rule over all men and teach all men to rule themselves under God's law. That's why we have to learn it and practice it now. But it is not now. The kingdoms of this age are all under the leader or the ruler of this age, which is Satan the devil. And we should not be surprised when we see these entities start breaking down. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. We have to remember that all God's governments stand in opposition to God's government, of which we are not only here to be part of God's government, we are to be rulers within it. Again, not ruling over others like men rule over men, but teaching every human being at the time throughout the millennium how to rule themselves under God's law. Here now in this age, we represent God's kingdom. Our citizenship papers are held in heaven by Christ. That's in Philippians 3:20. We'll go there in a moment. So we can never lay aside our responsibilities within the government of God to become part of the governing machinery of this state. We have to be very careful how we do this because we cannot violate our position here as representatives of the kingdom of God by participating in the opposing governments of men. Opposing God. Philippians 3 and verse 20 is that scripture. Let's go there. Philippians 3 and verse 20. Philippians is probably the most encouraging book that Paul wrote, at least, probably most in the entirety of the New Testament. It's all about one's focus and joy. Someone's practicing one's joy, which is not happiness. Joy has something to do with what's deeper. No matter what you're going through in life, there's this hope that resides within you of God's coming kingdom, and that's based upon a faith of knowing from his word it's going to happen, and regardless of what you're going through, it still gives you the joy to continue. Philippians 3 and verse 20 says this, for our citizenship, so our connection to a government is in heaven, that's God's government, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has to return. God's government will rule this planet when he does, but not now. There's a different ruler in place, and he also is in opposition to us, the accuser of the brethren, and the enemy of God. We are citizens of the United States of America. We have that right, just as Paul was a citizen of Rome and could use so the laws of Rome to his advantage. But he never once violated the laws of the kingdom of God in doing so. Our first responsibility is to our citizenship in God's kingdom. When we have a conflict between these two, don't be surprised by it. It is inevitable. We cannot live God's way and the way of man. At some point, we have to make a choice. Do we want to place ourselves in the middle between a conflict that's going on between man's attempt to rule himself apart from God and our invitation to be part of the kingdom of God and live it today? That's a lesson on citizenship. How do we balance these two? Well, one of the things that we have to be cautious of is standing in judgment of others. Jurists are asked to do this. Now, a judge would tell you, no, I'm the one that judges. I make the judgment. I make the decision. I just need you to help me. Well, there are some issues with that you may not know within the laws of men. Do you know that a judge can deny you evidence in a case that you are sitting on a jury to judge or to help him judge. He can deny you evidence that you might find important. He could even tell you, even if you heard it in a courtroom, as somebody was testifying, and you heard news that was relevant to you, he could tell you, disregard what you just heard, even though you may believe it, or in good conscience cannot separate that from what the judge is telling you to do. That's an issue, right? I mean, where is our Christianity if it doesn't reside within our conscience? You cannot shut off your conscience and make a decision relative to somebody else's life, make a judgment of somebody else's life or actions, though you may not have even seen them or whatever. You cannot make those judgments without knowing all of the evidence and all the facts. And how can a judge tell you, don't consider this? I'll share with you now that the issue that I had when I was actually called into a jury pool. So I just went to I got noticed to report for jury duty. You go in, you bring a book or a number of books or your work computer or something, and you sit there and you work and wait to be called into a courtroom. Four times I did this without being called in. The fifth time was different. I mean, I barely got comfortable in my seat before they called 36 of us to go into a courtroom. In the courtroom was the judge, stenographer lady, court reporter, the head of the jury pool went with us. Two attorneys were sitting there, a prosecuting attorney and a defense attorney, and next to the defense attorney was the accused. And so it was extremely official, guards all over the place and so on. I got to sit in the jury box itself. I was number 9, I think I was. And then the others, the other 24, had to sit somewhere in the courtroom. So the first thing that happens is the judge starts asking us questions. He asked 10 of them. Question number 9 was, can you make this decision relative to the law and not relative to your own conscience? Now, I've been answering yes to everything up to that point, and everybody else was answering yes. So they started at number 1, and by the time I got to number 8, he said yes. I looked at him, I hung my head, and I said, no. And then the guy next to me looked at me like I knew something he didn't. And he thought for a moment, and he said yes, and then everybody else said yes. So out of 36, I was the only one that said no. The next question was, would you like to meet with me in private to discuss anything? 3 of us raised our hand. I was one of them. So he called me first and went back into his chambers with the lawyers. The accused was not there, but the lawyers, the court reporter, the head of the jury pool, guards, and so on were all, and so we're just standing there. He didn't even bother to sit down or take his robes off. He said, is this about your question, your answer to question number 9? The no? I said, yes. He says, okay, explain. And I said, well, I have a personal religious convictions where I have a conscience issue with judging another man's actions. And he said, you're not judging them. I'm judging them. You're helping me. And I said, well, yes, I know that. But then I made those 2 statements. But you can withhold evidence from me that I might consider to be pertinent in this case. He says, yes, I can. I said, you can even tell me to disregard something I think was relevant and pertinent in the trial that I heard, and you want to tell me to shut down my conscience and decide solely with respect to the law. And I said, I can't do that either. And he said, you're dismissed. Now, I was elated by that, but I was also appalled by it. A jurist should not be required to shut down his conscience. That nowhere exists in the law. In fact, if you study the history of jurying or using a jury to decide cases, look at the history of it. You'll see that the conscience was always employed. Has anyone ever heard of the term jury nullification of law? Have you heard of that? That was the way jurors were first. They were told that they must engage their conscience in a choice and decision. In fact, one of the great cases and studies for that is during the Civil War, or actually during slavery, the 10 years or so prior to that, when California came into the Union, there was a battle between the southern states who wanted slavery and the northern states who did not. So where would California come in? Would they be a slavery state or would they be a non-slavery state? And they were battling in Congress, South versus the North. And finally, somebody recommended, say, okay, well, we will not allow them to come in as a jury state, but what if we pass this law in every state that is a jury state, or I'm sorry, a slave state, that if a runaway slave comes into the northern area and is found, they will be arrested and sent back to the southern state they came from. And the South said, oh, that's great, we'll take that. So California came in on the side of a non-slave state, and that law got implemented. Now, that was actually brilliant on the part of the individual in Congress who recommended it. I don't forget who it was, but because of the concept of jury nullification of law. Because all a defense attorney had to do for a slave was to say, do you not believe that this country, that everyone is free? They all were created equal and have certain inalienable rights? And they would all agree. And they said, well, then why do we have slavery? Under that law, in every state in the North, including California and other states that came in afterwards, no one was ever convicted under that. No one was ever sent back to the South and their owner. And that was another thing that just made the Southern states very angry and led to the Civil War. Now, courts started getting hung up because lots of people were getting off. Jurists were making decisions to let people go, release them. Not just slaves, but other criminals as well. And it made convicting anyone very, very difficult. So over a period of the next 50 years or so, they moved away from informing and the jury instructions that you should use your conscience. And since that time, they now tell you and they ask you, can you do this without using your conscience? Now I ask you this. You're a Christian. You have the Holy Spirit leading you into all truth. Can you disregard your conscience, especially in respect to evaluating another human being? We don't have the right or the permission or the ability to judge another man's heart. Look at 1 Corinthians 5 here. 1 Corinthians 5, we'll read verses 9 through 13. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. I wrote you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with sexually immoral people of this world. This is a very interesting comparison that Paul makes. Our relationships to one another cannot include homosexuality, cannot include transgenderism, can't include anything that the Bible specifically says is sin. However, we're going to have to interact with people outside of the church. There is a gate at the church where people who attend respect whose church it is, who the membership is, and what they believe in, and there should be a separation between those two. But you've got to go to work, right? You've got to interact in your neighborhood and in your community. You can't make that judgment or that decision. The church can't make that decision as to where you live or what choices that you make. Let's continue verse 10. Or with the covetous or the extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. That would include individuals who are practicing those things in that group. It's not a hate of a certain class of people. It's a recognition of the Word of God and what this group is trying to develop to become. Members of the family of God. So all here have to be agreed on living by the Word of God and led by all His Spirit in doing so. Keep going to verse 11. But now I have written you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are also who are outside? Let me read that again. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. We are to avoid making judgments of those on the outside of the church. We should be discerning that internally to help one another in this direction that we're going, but not outside. They're not led by God's Spirit. God hasn't opened their mind. We should not be judging them in the situation that they're in. In John 12 and verse 47, John 12:47, Christ said, "I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." Why would we lay God's judgment on someone whose mind he has not yet opened? We should look at the behaviors, recognize them as godly, biblical or not, but not judging the person. John 8 and verse 15, "You judge after the flesh." He said, "I judge no man." What's happening in courts of law today? Are the judges led by God's Spirit? Are they applying the scriptures? In most cases, they're not allowed to anymore. They wouldn't even allow placards of the Ten Commandments on the courthouse steps. "You judge after the flesh," he said. That's where you're going. If you're going to go to a courtroom and help the judge in judging, you're judging after the flesh, physical evidence, not looking at potentially what a person's heart would be. Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2 now. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. I am in transition between a newer Bible and my older one. The lectern's kind of small here, so I brought my older one because it's smaller. But going back and forth like this, I turn much more slowly. Some of you are probably pretty happy about that. But I'm used to going faster. Anyway, Matthew 7, verse 1. "Judge not that you be not judged." That's in respect to, or use it in the context of condemnation, condemning others. "For with what judgment you judge," verse 2, "you will be judged, and with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Recognize that? If you're judging by God's standards, God will apply his standards in judging you, which we're all under judgment now, according to Peter. God's church is under judgment now in this age. Who do you want to be judged by, man's standards or God's? If you apply man's standards of judging others, God will apply man's standards to judging you. That's what he's saying here. We can't allow that to happen. This is a direct command from Christ not to judge others. Judgment belongs to God only. Who is able to consider all perspectives in a matter? Me? You? Only God. Each of us have one perspective. 12 jurists may have 12 perspectives, but they don't have all. The one judge making a decision would have one perspective, and he is extremely schooled and adept and equipped at man's law, but doesn't know anything about applying God's law. Only God can have that all perspectives. Only he knows the truth. If we judge others for what they do not know, it will one day be applied to us. If we judge by man's standards, we will be judged by man's standards. Serving on a jury may only be a civil matter, but for those who are led by God's Spirit, everything is a spiritual matter. I don't care if this is about judging whether a doctor should be accused of malpractice in a case, or whether a person's civil lawsuit against somebody else because they violated their fence line. Christ refused to make those judgments. Remember when the brother went to him and said, "Could you judge us in this matter? My brother and I are arguing." He said, "No, who made me a judge over you?" Why would we usurp that duty? Look at Luke 12 here. Luke chapter 12, we'll read verses 13 and 14. Luke 12, verse 13. "Then one from the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.'" This was over an inheritance, about what the parents had left. Maybe they weren't clear enough, or maybe one brother got more than the other, and one brother didn't like it. "But he said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?' And then he said to them," he taught them a lesson about covetousness. Christ refused to involve himself in these kinds of cases, in judging civil matters. Should we? Verse 15 here, he responds with a discourse on covetousness, a spiritual matter. He used that to teach a spiritual matter. The measure that we use in jury duty is the state's system of laws. Are you comfortable with that? Giving the state of our state, and giving the state of how those laws are being used to judge others. Those laws allow a judge to keep evidence from you, or tell you to throw out, not even consider evidence you may find pertinent. Jury nullification of law should alleviate that, but it's not happening now. The system is being abused. Should we hold ourselves accountable to judge by a system of laws when those assigned to make, administer, and enforce those laws do not and don't keep them themselves? That's what's happened to our court system. Look at Ezekiel 20 here. Ezekiel chapter 20, we'll read verses 23 through 26. Ezekiel 20, verse 23. Also, I raised my hand in an oath to those in the wilderness, God is speaking here, that I would scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them throughout the countries. That's what's happened to Israel. This is where we live now. We live amidst and are part of the nations of Israel, though we can't trace this back. God filtered us through the nations as he said he would do. Because they had not executed my judgments, notice that, that's respect to his law, his judgments and statutes, they would not execute them, but had despised my statutes. So the precedents that God had set in his word, they were not looking to anymore, and they aren't to this day. Profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their father's idols. Therefore, I also gave them up to statutes that were not good, laws that don't work, I think the King James says, and judgments by which they could not live. And I pronounced them unclean because of their ritual gifts, in that they caused their firstborn to pass through the fire, that I might make them desolate, and that they might know that I am the Lord. That's often been used as a reference to our courts, our laws, allowing and even funding women who want to destroy babies in their womb. The most precious gift given to humanity, the ability to carry a new life, a potential God being in a woman's womb, and now our society encourages her to kill it in the womb before it even takes breath, and allows it, in fact, manufactures a system whereby our government, your tax dollars, pay for it. That's the world we live in. And we need to evaluate those things spiritually, not politically. Because Israel continues to ignore God's laws and sacrifices their own children to their own false gods, careers, education, women's rights, whatever false god you want to put there. God is giving them over to laws that do not work. You want to look at things, court decisions and systems and so on that don't make any sense? This is what God is giving them over to. Now, do you want to involve yourself in that? Is the question. In all the avarice our nation practices, all the ambition, all the revenge, even in gallantry, the scriptures say, our nation is no longer moral or religious. As a nation, our laws allow, even encourage, those mothers to sacrifice their unborn children to false gods. Do we really want to be a part of a system that judges others within that system? We are, brethren, bound to a higher law. And when we compare anything that we do, any choice that we make in this age, we have to make it relative to that higher law which is laid out in every word of God. Beyond the obvious Sabbath and holy day observances we're supposed to have, we have weightier matters to consider. And justice is one of those weightier matters. But this is justice by God's law, not by men's law. John 7 and verse 24, it says that we are required to judge, but righteous judgment. We are to judge by righteous judgment from the word of God as led by his Spirit. But as a jurist, we may not be allowed to judge righteously. We may hang up an entire jury, 1 in 12. In fact, if the judge doesn't just dismiss you after you tell them your concerns, say, listen, I really don't want to hang up a jury. I don't want to be the only guy that disagrees with the other 11 on a jury. And I realize that you want to move this court case through, and I just don't want to be the guy that does that. That'll justify him in dismissing you as well. If secular law or jury instructions conflict with biblical mandates, we've got a problem. We've got an issue. Can you actually serve in that capacity? Or where, because of technical rules of evidence, many relevant and biblically allowable facts are withheld from the jury, even though the judge sees them, they're not even, you don't even see them at all. Are you comfortable helping a judge who will not help you, who will not reveal everything he sees to you so that you can make that judgment? 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6 here. This battle that we face in our own minds, the flesh against the spirit, really comes alive if you serve in a capacity like this, where you are trying to judge, make a decision, not shutting down your conscience, but trying to work within man's law to reach an end that others would not agree with. What if you recognize repentance in the individual that was sitting in what they call the adversarial system? Who's our adversary? Satan, the devil. And this is called the adversarial system. The defense attorney versus the prosecuting attorney. Two extremes taken. Without malice or without passion, they're supposed to either defend or attack with respect to the law. Doesn't matter if the person is innocent or not. Doesn't matter if the person is guilty or not. It matters that they just expedite this case and move it through the system. What if you recognize true repentance in the heart of the accused? Could you dismiss that from your conscience? Or would God want you to acknowledge and respect the fact that he gave somebody repentance? What if it's your brother? Might be one day. What if it's a member of the church that's being accused of something that you know they didn't do? Would you want to be part of the system that convicts him? 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. I'm in 1 Corinthians. I must be getting more used to my new Bible than I thought. Let's go back to verse 4. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 4. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. If we have any ability to discern, choose wisely as a Christian in this age, why would we subject ourselves to a system that doesn't do that? Verse 6, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not in the letter of the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Taking a spiritually discerning mind onto a jury in a courtroom that is completely led by the flesh would not be a good experience. The letter versus the Spirit and the intent, and we have to remember that man's law is going to focus on the letter. 1 Corinthians now, chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 7. This is Paul recalling a case where two brothers in Christ were going before a secular court for a decision. They were seeking a righteous judgment from a secular judge. Think of that. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, this is talking within the church, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law, and this is secular law, against one another, who should be living by spiritual laws. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? this example Paul was calling out here was so egregious that he felt, in his opinion, based upon God's Spirit, leadership, guidance, who we are as the Church of God, that it would have been better to let your brother do you wrong than to bring it before a secular court. Now, in most cases, in this case, this should have been brought to the brethren. This should have been brought through the ministry to the entirety of the church, and a judgment should be made by God's law, not that they should be skilled in applying, not in, by man's law. And Paul was appalled by this. In righteous judgment, we are to take into consideration matters of conscience and other spiritual factors that a court simply would not. That's justice as God sees justice. In Matthew 23, he also mentions mercy as a weightier matter of the law. Mercy. Okay, I feel bad making a judgment against this person, so I'm not going to do it. Is that godly mercy? God never pushes aside his law. There is a process of forgiveness, repentance, faith, immersing oneself in Christ, being led by his Spirit, that leads us all back to unity. We should be applying that, a la Matthew 5, Matthew 18, in our relationships with one another. Those are the laws that we live by. And that's how we apply mercy, as an aspect of God's law. It doesn't oppose judgment or justice. I hear people saying this all the time. I'd rather err on the side of mercy than on the side of judgment. Well, according to Matthew 23:23, neither of those are errors. Why do we think that mercy opposes judgment? Mercy is a part of judgment. And we have to learn both of those and know how to apply them as God does. That's what we're learning for. That's what we're here for. That's what will be required of us as the bride of Christ at his return in the government of God over this earth. Colossians 3 and verses 12 and 13 talk about this. Let's go there. We still have some time. Colossians chapter 3. This is one of those books that I go through, a letter, I should say, or epistle with people who are being baptized. Colossians 3 talks about the life we're supposed to live after we come up out of that watery grave. How does the Holy Spirit supposed to lead us? Colossians 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect, the chosen of God, these are members in the church, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. You see that applied in today's courts? You may have a unique, specific judge here or there that applies this, but for the most part, the trending is exactly in the opposite direction. If your brother was on trial, accused under man's law, could you apply man's law to judge him? And could you ignore, in conscience, the law that God wants you to live by? If we agreed to serve as jurors to help the judicial process of secular law, it does not exempt us from our accountability to extend mercy by the spiritual law of God. Something we got to evaluate before we accept jury duty. Don't be afraid that you got to go before a judge. All right? You have to explain what you believe to him. Explain it just as I did. And in most cases, they will exempt you. Faith is the third aspect of that Matthew 23:23, where Christ told us that these are weightier matters of the law: justice, mercy, faith. Believing God's word and then acting on that belief is the practical definition of faith. In an increasingly immoral and secular society, will the courts of this world, of this age, of this government, respect this belief in you? That I live by the law of God from his word because I believe in it. I practice it. That is the way faith is described. Here's the big question. Go to Acts 4 here, Acts chapter 4, and verses 19 and 20. So the apostles are being brought before the laws at the time would have been religious laws, but also secular to some degree because the Jews were ruling that area in Judea. And they weren't doing it rightly. Christ even said they did not keep the law. Acts 4 and verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. This is the big question. Is it right to go by the laws of the state, or whether to go by God's laws? And we've got to study God's laws and his word to know where the gaps are. If we don't, we're going to miserably fail when we're called to serve on a jury. As members of God's church, we have to be focusing on this. We cannot ever allow ourselves to be put in a position where we compromise our citizenship in the kingdom of God. We have to be discerning and looking for ways where man's law, in complying with it, would affect our conscience in keeping God's law. We have to see where one violates the other. And actually, as this age continues to deteriorate, that should be getting more and more obvious at every level. We must never forget Christ's warning to stand in judgment of no one. And in all circumstances, we always give priority to the law of God. Sharing these conflicts with a judge will, in most cases, exempt you and members of God's church from jury duty. But that may have to happen. In some cases, you might be able to write a letter and you're dismissed. In other cases, you may have to go in and sit there for 2 or 3 days before they let you go home. But if you're called into a courtroom and you're being evaluated with 35 other potential jurists and you're being asked those questions, be prepared in advance of that, of what God's law says and what God's spirit would lead you to do and not to do in keeping that law. When you share these conflicts with a judge, in most cases they'll exempt you. Again, that's a sad testimony that would not be pleasing to our founding fathers, but it will be pleasing to our Heavenly Father. In some cases, these conflicts that I've brought up here may not be issues for some, depending on the case and the trial that you're agreeing to be part of, and your discussions with the judge and his openness and so on. It may be you might be able to make a decision to do that. But all these things have to be considered in the context of the trial you're being asked to judge in. And some members may decide to appropriate, or that it is appropriate to serve as jurors in those cases. It's an individual decision. It's based upon personal convictions, but it has to be based upon the things we've covered here and specifically God's law. Serving as a juror for members of God's church is a decision that is best reached after a thorough consideration of the potential conflicts in doing so.